become more like you. And so we pray this afternoon for Jamie and for R.T. Kendall. We just pray, Lord Jesus, that you will pour your life into them and really guide them as they minister to us. And there might be a release of power in our lives to change us from the inside. We just pray that right from the very moment that they begin sharing with us, that we shall know the presence of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Bless our brothers, we pray. And grant that as they share, they themselves will be receiving from you new insights and blessing, and that they too might be changed in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jamie, welcome. Thank you.
Well, I'm honored to be here. Honored to be sitting beside Dr. Kendall, who anybody who ministers at a prestigious place known as Buckingham Gate must really make me feel at home today. So I am delighted to be here. We have no idea what we're going to get into. I've tried to inquire of the leaders, and they don't know what they're leading with this. So I've said, fine, that leaves the door open for us to go in any direction that we want to with this. Very interesting thing has happened to me over the last 2 years, year and a half. 18 years ago, I had an experience with the Holy Spirit, which really revolutionized my life and my ministry after having ministered in a rather conventional way. In the States, in conventional churches, Baptist background, Southern Baptist. In fact, we even call our association of churches a convention. And having been through all of that with my university and seminary training and proper theology, at least we Baptists thought we had proper theology. Then I got around the Presbyterians and found out they thought the same thing. And then, my goodness, the Anglicans, they go back even further than we do. And finally, the Roman Catholics. And I wasn't sure who has proper theology anymore. But anyway, after all of that, and then this experience with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then being involved, thrust into a church that I really did not want to be part of. I was very, very comfortable in our conventional church, in our institutional setting as a Baptist. And then being thrust into a non-denominational situation, which it was foreign to me. I didn't know what to do with when we were across the non-denominational lines, and actually became interdenominational. And then this whole experience with the charismatic expression, when suddenly everything was new, and it was like being dropped out of an airplane into an entirely different culture and land. I didn't speak the language. I didn't know. My Bible was new to me. It was as though I'd never studied it before. And all of these wild expressions of the Holy Spirit and traveling teachers that were coming across the land like gypsies, who everybody had a different teaching. We were trying to listen to everything because we didn't want to shut God out of anything, and scared to death that we would buy into something that was demonic or diabolical. And it's been a very exciting life. It's really has, because people in the States treat you differently this way. You know, we don't have any roots over there. We're not like you are here, where everything is so rooted you can't pull it up out of the ground. In fact, it's whether it produces fruit or not is immaterial as long as you have roots. That's the important thing. And over there, why, nothing has roots. Everything just grows up overnight and topples over, and a new plant comes up again. And we just didn't know from one day to another. Everything was new every day. Every time we would come together, everybody was all excited as to what's going to happen in the meeting this time, and what was going to happen in our little prayer groups and our home groups and all of that. And to try to take this group of people that has grown very, very large, from an initial group of about 40 people to almost 4,000, to bring that group to some kind of stability has been a real challenge. because they come from all different perspectives and traditions, and everybody would bring theirs in, and somebody would say, well, what is your doctrine? And I would say, well, it depends on who's speaking today. We never did know. I mean, we just didn't. And trying to find a center line of stability in the midst of this has been exciting. And then 2 years ago, I really began to realize that I was not the pastor of this group. God did not call me to pastor. I am troubled with exactly who I am in the scheme of things. I like definition. I like to know where I fit, and I've never quite found that. I really don't know. Every time I think that I am not this, why then God uses me in that area. I say, well, the one thing I know that I am not an evangelist. And then I go off and speak, and all kinds of people come to know Jesus. And I say, I don't know. I really don't know. But I did realize that the pastoral role, at least in that particular body of people that I was with, in this small town on the east coast of Florida, was not the role that I was called into. That somebody needed to be there to pastor these sheep. I had enough understanding of the shepherding concept to know that the shepherd needs to be with the sheep. And I was being called out many places across the nation and across the world. And you cannot pastor people and travel at the same time. The pastor essentially stays home. He's with his people. He's picking the burrs out of the sheep and chasing off the wolves and feeding and caring and tending and shearing every once in a while and everything else that you have to do with sheep. And that was not my role. I had a pastor's heart and that I a lot of compassion, but I was not called to that role. So we began to pray that God would send us the right man. We thought perhaps it would be somebody raised up from in the flock, but in our particular case, it was not. It was a man from the outside. And in my particular role as the overseer, an apostolic role, I was responsible for having the right man set in as pastor. And we did this. We called a man who had 20 years' experience in the military as an army chaplain on active duty, a graduate of the United States Military Academy, and very strong, masculine, powerful kind of fellow, whom we called as the pastor of this flock. And his task was to try to organize this valley of dry bones that was all up now, moving around, waving their arms and kicking their heels to try to get them into the form of an army where they would march out of that valley, not just stay there and beat up on each other, but actually go off and do something. As armies are supposed to do. And so he's been doing that now for a couple of years. Well, one of the first things he said to me after he got there was, he said, I cannot do this unless I meet with the people on Sunday morning, unless I handle the preaching on Sunday morning. Well, that was not something that I had faced in the midst of this. I thought that he would come in and take over the pastoral role and that I would still be able to do what I really enjoyed doing, which was speaking to the people. But I realized there was a rightness in that the pastor needs to be the one who has the prime exposure to the people. He needs to be the one who's going to be teaching them and meeting with them. And as I moved from my role of pastor to the role of bishop, a bishop with one church under me, to that particular role as the overseer in that body, I liken it from moving from father to grandfather is what was happening to me. That the father needed to be the one who was going to be meeting with his children, and we had set this man as the pastor. And so I, after a great deal of struggle, and I'll not go into all the details with that, I laid that aside. I realized God was saying, this has been very precious to me, and I have held on to this, but God was saying that I needed to lay that aside, that whatever he had now for me would never come to pass until I was willing to lay this aside. And I struggled with this. Genesis 13 meant a great deal to me during that period. You remember that particular passage of Scripture of where Abram and Lot had a tremendous discourse with each other as to who was going. The flocks had grown too great, and there was fighting among the herdsmen, and there was not enough grass for all the flocks as to who was going to get which pasture to feed the sheep in. And Abram finally said, Lot, you make your choice. you take whatever you want. Lot said, fine, I'll take the green pasture, and you can have the desert, Abram. And so Abram said, if that's what you want, fine. You take the valley of the Jordan, and I'll head off into the Negev desert, which is what he did. He moved off into the desert with his flocks and wound up at a place called Hebron, where the oaks of Mamre grow. And it was at that place, if you'll remember your scripture, that God spoke to Abram for the first time and said, now, my covenant is going to come to pass in your life because you have been found faithful. You're willing to give up that which is most precious to you, the fertile land, and take the desert. And because of that, then I will bless you in some other areas. Well, that became very meaningful to me, and so I gave up not only my flock to the new pastor, but I also gave up the opportunity to meet with them on Sunday. Now, we have since worked out some things, and I rotate in on a teaching schedule once every 5 Sundays, and then we have started some evening services, and I have a chance to meet with the people on Sunday evening. But for years, we have encouraged our people not to come on Sunday evening. We have said, stay home with your families, because Americans are notorious for their activities, and we had just meet to death, just meet all the time. And, of course, you know, every time you have a new group form, you have to build a building. So Americans are notorious for church buildings. They're every place, they're church buildings. And I dread that, because I'm afraid the same thing will happen in America that has happened in England, that the time will come when all these church buildings become museums and mausoleums and whatever else you use your buildings for over here. But we are notorious for building. And so we have said to our folks, stay home. And now we're trying to get them to come on Sunday night, and it's difficult sometimes to get them. But I have the little Sunday night meeting with these people. Anyway, what's happened to me is that over the last 2 years, I've been sitting out in the congregation listening to somebody else preach. After years and years and years of doing this, I have shifted from pulpit to pew to become one of the flock to listen when I'm there on Sunday. And it's been a whole new world. It's been a very interesting experience to have to sit under somebody else's teaching and to endure a worship service and to realize that what these people have been going through all these years with this. And I've realized some things. Some of the things that I've realized are that the things that I thought as the leader, as the pulpit leader, that I thought were extremely important, that really are not very important now that I'm out there listening rather than doing all of the talking. I thought that everybody was interested in preaching. Well, I'm not interested in preaching at all. I kind of tolerate this. You know what I really am interested in is in worship. Worship has taken on a whole new meaning for me. And ministry. I can hardly wait, because I think that there's some ministry gifts inside of me to be allowed, to be given the opportunity to when I can express and use those ministry gifts, if the Spirit of God is working in me, to minister to those who are around me who have needs, or to receive ministry. Extremely important. The Eucharist, the Holy Communion, has taken on a whole new meaning for me, because somehow that's someplace that I can participate in, and I'm involved in meeting God. And we had come from a rather loose liturgical position to where, you know, we might receive communion once a year, or once every third month, and we have all these weird kind of formulas that on the first Sunday after the last full moon in the third month that we would receive the Eucharist, you know, and I don't know where we come up with all these things. But anyway, I yearn for it now. I'd like to do it all the time. And all of that has come to me as I have looked at things from a different perspective than the perspective of always looking down on people, the perspective of being part of something and looking at it from that position. All of that came to mind this last week as we've traveled up into the north. And it was extremely interesting. When John Noble and the team from Team Spirit invited me to come over this time, why, originally I was just going to come and minister at the Springbank Festival and then for this weekend. In between, we were going to fly off to Paris or Portugal or someplace and do all kinds of fun vacation things and spend some money, which I really wasn't very excited about that. But my grandparents on both sides were Scotch, and they keep remembering they were not Scotch, they were Scots. Scotch is something you drink over here, but anyway, I have that attitude within me. But anyway, after I got here, I found out that the team had lined up these meetings to go north, that we will not do holiday, that we will work the whole time we were here. So, that's all right. So we flew off for Belfast. And I didn't know what I was going to say. I've done so much traveling in my life and into so many different cultures and so many different areas. And I've gotten after a while to realize that Americans are notorious for feeling they have answers for everything. And I realized I didn't have anything to say to these people. We got into Belfast, and I struggled with this. This is a city under siege. And we spent that afternoon and drove around the city and down Falls Road, and then this huge wall, like the Berlin Wall, that is built between the Protestant side and the Catholic side, and drove around Ian Paisley's fortress, his Free Presbyterian Church up there, and here's the British soldiers in their armored cars peering out over the top with their loaded weapons up and down the street, looking in every direction. And I said, my goodness, this is like when I was in Bangkok or other places, you know. And then I'm supposed to meet with the Irish people that night and minister to them. Well, it didn't make any sense that I should go in there with my preaching. And then I looked at the lineup. They've had all kinds of American preachers, everybody from the other side of the water showing up in Belfast to preach to the Irish. And James McConnell, the Church of God up there, is having these huge meetings, and they're calling Belfast to Christ. And I said, what am I doing here? Why aren't I back home writing something? What am I doing over here wandering around this city where people are out there standing out there in the rain? I really felt out of place. I don't feel like the visiting expert anymore. And I didn't have anything to say. I didn't have any. And so I said, just give me a little alone time when I can get with the Lord and pray for a few minutes. And God began saying, this is a very special time. We were going to meet that night in, they call it Fellowship Church, didn't they? Yeah, with Peter Lahr. And I didn't know what was going to happen. And the Lord said something to me. He said, if you will create a mood or an atmosphere, then I will do everything else. See, I'm so used to coming into a situation, as most leaders are, and feeling they have to do something to make something happen. They have to expound on the Bible, or they will become biblical expositors, or they have to preach and shout and thump on pulpits or whatever, excite people. We have all these what we call cheerleaders. I don't know if you have cheerleaders, but who come across from America, whoop and holler, and God said, if you will just create a mood, an atmosphere, by opening your life to the people who are there and telling a few stories, which is the only thing I'm really gifted to do, then my Holy Spirit will do the rest. And I did. We went in. We had 800 people who came in that night. I was really surprised. Most of them young couples and in their 20s who showed up for this meeting. And that's all I did. It was a very simple, not very profound evening. And I talked a little bit about forgiveness from Mark 11:25. Forgiving those that you have ought against. And then gave a very simple invitation. If there's anybody there who wanted to come and receive ministry because they had blocked God's channel of blessing by not forgiving someone. My goodness, we were there for 45 minutes in ministry as people came forward, and and received, and there was weeping, and they were falling out on the floor as they were prayed for. All these manifestations of the Holy Spirit were taking place, and all this joy, explosions of joy that were happening as people were set free. It was really remarkable that I didn't have to do anything. I didn't have to struggle with this. I didn't have to give my little biblical outlines or preach or teach or anything. Just share a little bit and let it happen. And it was as though God was saying, I want to do this. And I looked at, they have all kinds of preachers who are coming in there over the next several weeks. Charles Simpson is going to be there next month, and then John Wimber's coming, and I can't compete with those fellows. They're experts in their field. All I can do is kind of get out of the way of God. I feel if I can get out of God's way, I have been a success. And in most areas, God is trying to break through anyway, and we don't have to. All we have to do is open the door and stand back and say, welcome, God. And in he comes. And when he comes in, remarkable things happen. That, to me, should be the whole essence of what we call the charismatic movement, which is nothing more than a move of the Holy Spirit. And the problem is that we get all in the way of what God is doing by having to exert ourselves, or the big American ego stands up with his all of the things that we do in America, and we come traipsing over here and exploit. And God says, you just keep out of the way. I'll do something. And that's all we did in Belfast. And then we flew on from there to Aberdeen. And the same thing happened all over again. God, I said, Lord, what am I going to do with these Scots? Everybody's telling me how dour the Scots are and how stingy they are and how steeped in tradition Scotland is. How am I going to compete with John Knox and the Church of Scotland and all these 1,000 years of tradition, of roots, and here I blow in like a leaf from America. What am I going to do? And God said, if you'll just do the same thing, just get out of people's way. I would like to do something here. So we had a leaders' meeting that afternoon, and the Lord said a very interesting thing. John Noble stood up and had a very brief word to say, and he mentioned in his introduction, what I'm doing here this afternoon is I'm trying to take you step by step, because I believe there's some principles involved, and if you'll not get so intrigued over what I'm saying, but if you'll also dig a little deeper and pick up the principles, you'll hear what God is saying to you rather than what God is saying to me. But when John stood up at this pastors and their wives, and there was about, I don't know, 150, I guess, who were there that afternoon in a hotel in downtown Aberdeen. And he stood up and spoke very briefly, and he mentioned Zechariah 4. And all of a sudden, I just put aside everything else I was going to say, and God said, that's where it's at. And I quickly opened my Bible to Zechariah 4. Fortunately, John spoke on, gave me a chance to find where it was. And there's that interesting passage in Zechariah 4 of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, where Zerubbabel had returned from exile after 400 years in exile to rebuild the temple, 75 years before Nehemiah came back to rebuild the wall, you remember. And Zerubbabel returned, and he looked at this massive pile of rock, which had been there all these centuries. And God says that's the rocks of tradition that have buried the Scot people. And God said, I want to show you something. Here's Zerubbabel looking at this, and he says, there's just no way. We cannot rebuild this temple. How are we going to do this? They came in, the Babylonians came in, ripped this thing to pieces. They said not a single stone had been left upon a stone the way it was, and it just piled all this massive piles of rock up where the old temple had been. And God said to Zerubbabel through Zechariah, and you remember the passage, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, that this mountain shall be removed. This mountain of all this rubble, all this tradition. He says, if you get down then to the bedrock, the foundation is very solid. And God said, the theology of the Church of Scotland is very solid. It's all this centuries of tradition that has killed it. They have been afraid for life to come in. Nothing wrong with their theology. It's the methodology. that they are afraid to get into. And so we talked a little bit about that. And then we went on that night into the meeting, and God said again, if you'll just get out of the way, I'll do the work. And that's all I did. We just talked a little bit about a God of the supernatural and told a few stories. And then I got out of the way. One of the things we did, interesting thing happened in the meeting that night. As we were getting started, and I had no idea where we were going. Here I am, the foreigner on the platform with all of these Scott people who are out there. And here's David with his Irish brogue and John with his English, proper English. And here's me. And I said, what am I going to do? In the very beginning of the meeting, Jim Kincaid, who is a pastor of Abbey Fellowship there in Aberdeen, stood with a prophecy that God had given him for the meeting. And in good Scottish fashion, he read it. And he had it outlined. Certainly everything that's done in Aberdeen is in order. And so it was about 5 or 6 points that he had listed of prophecy. And he read it, and he was very matter of fact about this. I'm so used to prophecy that's giving with shouts and people dancing and waving around, and he just stood and said, now this is what God wants for the meeting tonight. And then he, like a lecturer in the seminary, he read off the points that God wanted, and every point right on. I said, that's right, that's right, that's right. And something began to spark inside of me. And I'd already turned to David Matthews, and I said, David, there's no way that we can give any kind of altar call here tonight. We were in this huge music hall that John had talked about. And the seats were all the way across. There was 25 seats across. And I said, there's no way they can even, they were all packed in there. I said, there's no way they can even get out. We cannot have an altar call here tonight. There's no way they can crawl all over. And David said, ah, he says, there's only 12 on each side. He said, let them crawl over 12 people. He said, but as Jim Kincaid read off this prophecy that God was saying, I'm going to change lives tonight. People who have come here are going to be different when they leave. And I said, well, now that really witnesses inside of me. What then makes people different? What changes lives? It's certainly not Bible teaching, as good as that is and as necessary as that is. And it's certainly not preaching. It's not even worship. What is it that will change people's lives? And immediately it came to me, the thing that will change their lives is if they acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus changes lives. The living Christ coming into a person's heart is the only thing that changes. And then they need to be equipped to change the lives of others, and that can only come as they receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I said, aha, that's the way we're going tonight. That's what we will do. And so I spoke for a few minutes and shared a few little simple stories. And then I said, is there anyone here tonight who would like to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord? You have never said this out loud. Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father, which is in heaven. If you confess me not before men, I cannot confess you before the Father who is in heaven. Is there anyone here tonight who has not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord? And they began standing up for 30 minutes. Must have been 200 people out of that crowd of folks who stood to their feet. And with a simple 5-word statement, Jesus Christ is my Lord. They were shouting it out all over the... Sometimes it was 4 or 5 people standing together. Sometimes it was a couple standing together as man and wife. And this just went on and on and on and on. And I was looking out there and people were wiping their eyes and they were weeping. And then I said, is there anyone here who wants to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit? We talked about Acts 1 and Acts 2 and these things that Jesus said, I have returned to heaven. But if I return to heaven, I will send my Holy Spirit and you will do the work that I do because the Spirit comes to live in you. Very simple thing. Anyone here? And I said, if that's the case, why don't you come on forward? And here they came. Several hundred of them. The aisles were clogged and they were all against the front, and it was a huge high platform, about 5.5 feet, I guess, almost 6 feet high. And there was no, and they were all just right up against the front of that platform looking up, and we were standing up like this. And they were there, and I said, now what am I going to do with these people? I don't know what to do with them. Here they all are. Just packed all up and down the aisles like this, all waiting. They reminded me of little birds with their mouths open, waiting for some big bird to come and drop something in. The Lord said, you're finished. That's all you're supposed to do. I said, now turn it over to David. And so David Matthews, come on. And David came and he prayed for all those people. And all of a sudden, whoo, broke open. Just like that. And we all kind of climbed down off the platform and got down in the middle of them. And he was, oh, it was wonderful. I mean, it was the power of the Holy Spirit was every place. And sometimes you would lay hands on people and they would just fall down. I was trying to work my way down the aisle where all these people were standing and waiting. And I remember touching one person here just to reach up and lay my hand on them to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And four or five people behind, the whole line just crashed to the floor like this. And people were speaking in tongues, and there was all kind of physical manifestations. And Alan Pavey said to me later, he says, you know, one thing, that was really not the typical Scotch meeting, you know. That was... And we were there again for 45 minutes with all of this that was going on, just kind of working our way in the midst of all these people. John stayed on the platform and ministered to the people from up there, and they wouldn't go home. We couldn't get them to leave, and finally we just had to leave and leave them there. I don't know if they ever went home or not, but they'd come in from Edinburgh and Glasgow and all around. Some of them had driven for 100 miles or more to be there. Yeah, more than that. 3 hours of driving. And here it was 11 o'clock at night, and they were still there. And we finally just walked out and left them there. And I was so exhausted. I could not move. I was so exhausted. And God says, you see what happens when you get out of the way and let me do something. I really believe that's what God is doing in this era in which we're living. Now, I think there is a place for sound, solid Bible teaching. If we do not receive that, then we will quickly go off into some kind of strange doctrine or drop off into the occult or some other areas. I believe that God is saying that what happens today must be based on the Scripture, and that we must saturate ourselves with the Scripture, that is absolutely mandatory, because what's happening in this exciting day of the move of the Spirit is that we have all been inflated. We're like great balloons filled with the pneuma of God, this helium gas, hydrogen gas, which causes us to inflate and to rise, and we can't stay on the ground anymore. And we're all kind of up, and the wind of God is blowing us. But the thing that will keep us from getting blown all off all over the place is the tether. That each balloon must be tethered by a string that runs back to the solid foundation of the Scripture. And if we break loose from that at any place, we are in grave danger of getting off into all kinds of false things. But if all we do is stay on the ground and study the Scripture, we'll never rise. We'll never be filled with the Spirit. There must be this combination of both the Spirit of God and the Word of God, the letter of God and the Spirit of God. There must be that kind of balance that goes with us. And so I hear God saying, if I can raise up a generation of leaders who will recognize me and who will know when to get out of the way and when to hold people down, who will know when to plant my Scripture and when to back off and say, Holy Spirit, you do it. You finish the task. Then something magnificent will happen among us. And that's this wonderful balance that I believe God is calling us to. I've been excited about this as I was reading through and doing a little study for this afternoon. There's a passage, exciting little story in the third chapter of the book of Exodus. Let me show you this for just a minute. Some of you know that I have spent considerable amount of time in the Sinai. It's kind of become my place, and I have done a great deal of study about the geography and the anthropology of the Sinai and the archaeology of the Sinai, and have made a number of trips there, camping and essentially following the footsteps of Moses, which, by the way, are not there anymore, in case you go. I couldn't find them, and really couldn't find anybody who knew where they went, but I think I know, essentially, the route that Moses took as he left Egypt and made his way, eventually, to the eastern bank of the Jordan River, where he climbed Mount Nebo and made his departure. But about halfway through his life, when he was about 80 years old, he had this remarkable experience at the base of Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, which today tradition calls a place called Jebel Musa in the southern region, in the high red granite mountains of the Sinai Peninsula. And probably bringing, you know, he had been there for 40 years in exile out of Egypt for having tried to do things by might and power. He was going to set his people free with his own strength, with his own arm. He realized that his people were in bondage, and he had taken his staff and had murdered a taskmaster, an Egyptian taskmaster. And God said, essentially, that's not the way I want my people set free. I don't want them set free for violence. I don't want them set free through terrorism. I don't want them set free through military might. I'm going to set my people free through my own supernatural being. This way I get the glory and not man will get the glory. Well, Moses did not understand that, and he had taken physical action against the Egyptians to try to bring about the emancipation of his people, and God said no. And so out into the desert he went until all of that violence was washed out of him. I keep wondering about the people in Northern Ireland, David, if that time will ever come when somebody will say, you don't do it by hitting somebody over the head with a shillelagh or shooting their kneecaps off, and that there's a better way to bring in the reign of Christ than through violence. But Moses had been down there for 40 years, and of course he had, very early on, had married a young Bedouin girl and had been discipled by an old shepherd, one of the old sheikhs down there, an old man by the name of Jethro, who became his father-in-law and to some great extent became his mentor. And he learned a great deal about handling sheep and goats from this old expert. Because I believe God was saying that to Moses, until you learn how to handle a few sheep and goats, you're never going to be qualified to handle a whole nation of Jews. If you think sheep and goats are tough to get along with, well, you get hold of my people, who everyone has a different opinion, sometimes two or three opinions within the hour, and will exert it. Until you learn how to walk under my spirit and stay under my cloud. And so Moses, I can see him coming up. There is a huge wadi that comes up from the Gulf of Aqaba towards the high mountain region in the Sinai called Wadi Nasib. And I can see Moses coming up early that morning with his little flock of sheep and goats, 40 or 50 of them. Here's the great man of Egypt who had lost everything. Everything had been taken away from him. The only thing he has left is this old staff, and it's bloodstained still because he had struck a man on the head with it. I love to think that God let Moses keep the same staff that he killed the Egyptian taskmaster with. And later that staff became the rod of God, which was held out over the sea and many other things. I love to think of God who does that kind of thing with people. And Moses is coming up Wadi Nasib, and it's early in the morning, and he looks up. He has much time. He's relaxed. He's at ease. All of that inner churning and activity of Egypt has been washed out of him by 40 years in the desert. He's gone. And he reaches this place at the base of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And he looks up, and there's a bush that's burning on the side of the mountain. Now, that's not an unusual thing. I'm not sure that there's anything really supernatural about a burning bush. They still catch on fire in the desert today. Sometimes just by spontaneous combustion, it just gets so hot that those dry bushes just will burn. Oftentimes, especially at the base of Mount Sinai, which is an old volcanic mountain, where there are huge crystals that will sometimes fall off the side of the mountain and will be laying across the floor of the desert. You'll still see them there, quartz, if you go there. And the sun will reflect through those, refracting, and will cause like a magnifying glass, and will focus in oftentimes on dry things, and will cause spontaneous fires. And so that's very well what could have happened. But there was something different about this bush. I think Moses had probably seen burning bushes before. But the thing that was different about this bush is it wasn't consumed. It burned and it burned. And it was not consumed. And that was the thing. It was the supernatural that caused him to turn aside. The same thing that happened at Pentecost. Those people had been there all along. The city of Jerusalem was filled with people. But when they began speaking in tongues, the supernatural drew the thousands of people in to see what was going on. It is still the supernatural that draws people in. People are not going to come to meetings. They're not going to come to hear Bible studies. They're not going to gather for a worship concert. There's too much competition out there in the world. There's better musicians, there's better speakers, there's better entertainment than we can ever give them. We will never draw people by entertainment, even Christian entertainment. The only thing that really beckons people from the world is the supernatural. That's all. It's got to be bigger than they are. And everybody in this world is interested in the supernatural. If you don't believe it, go into a pub and start talking about miracles, and everybody will gather around you. They are interested in black magic. They are interested in the occult. They're interested in anything which is beyond the realm of human understanding, as God is. God is beyond the realm of human understanding. And so Moses looked at that bush that was burning and turned aside. And you know the story. It's found there in Exodus 3. Let me read you, if you don't have your Bibles. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush by name, Moses, Moses. And you know the rest of that story. Now, the rest of that story is essentially, God said, I have been looking for somebody to use. I don't want you to do the work for me. I simply want you to be the one that opens the door so my spirit can go in and talk to the Pharaoh and let my people go. Moses was not a miracle worker. Moses did not bring the plagues of the water of the Nile turning to blood or the frogs or anything else. Moses did not bring those, but God brought those plagues. But God needed somebody to announce what was going to happen. He needed a prophet to go before him. And then he needed somebody to analyze and to explain after it was done. He was simply a man of God. That's all. And God's man, his basic task is to keep out of God's way. When God gets on the move, you stay out of his way. You clear the way ahead of him so that you open the door. And then you step aside and he comes. And that's all Moses was doing. And that's all God called him to do at this burning bush. That was all. And I think if there's any word to leaders today, that's what God is saying. I'm not so sure that Americans understand that. Americans love to lead the parade. They really do. They like to be out there and get noticed. Americans are flashy. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that you draw attention to yourself rather than drawing attention to God. And And that's the reason I'm very excited about what's going on in the British Isles today. Something inside of me so quickens with this and with what's happening, especially among you and among others like you, that you are the most unlikely ones that God would use. I encourage you to do your work with excellence. I encourage you to become students of the Bible. I encourage you to take great amounts of time to study and to absorb the Bible. I encourage you to read and to listen to Bible scholars and many other things. But after all of that is done, then step out of the way and let God work through you. And He will. He loves to work with handmaidens and servants. That's who He wants to work with. And no more big I's and little U's. I was so impressed at the Springbank holiday. After the Monday night meeting, we were all up on the platform. Some of you were there, and we had a good time out there. And Alan Pavey or somebody had announced that, you know, now we're going to have to do all this work. We've got to move all these chairs and take all. And I thought, well, that's fine. So I took my coat off and got out there, and everybody's moving chairs, and I got to move chairs. And people stopped me, and they said, why are you moving chairs? They said, you're kind of a star of the show. Well, I never had really considered myself that. I was just kind of here as part of what was happening. Why shouldn't I pick up and move chairs too? And then we went back out the next morning and had a wonderful time taking down that huge marquee, that big tent. And I thought that was so exciting to be out there with all those men. And everybody was, I kind of had the feeling that we were, it was like being on an old British sailing ship when everybody is up in the sails and they're all working together, pulling on the lines and pulling on it. I felt so good to be part of something where everybody was working together. But people would come to me and they'd say, what are you doing here? You're the American. And I realized that part of setting the mood is to be part of what's going on. And I'm not so sure that my helping take down the tent was not more impressive than anything I said while I was here. But that was so natural for me to do that, because I'm part of a family. And I want to encourage you with that. Don't ever allow yourself to be thrust out to where you are separated from those whom God has put around you. You are part of a family. And as part of, even a father of the family is the one who really does the most work. It's the father of the family who puts the most money back into the situation from which he came. I support my family. My family doesn't support me. And so much of my time is spent trying to earn money so I can pour it back into my spiritual family, because that's part of my job, to do that. Not to be set apart and separated with my ecclesiastical garb or whatever else is necessary. Because you see, across the centuries, that's what's happened. And somehow the leaders have gotten separated from the people. And they've gotten way out there, and we have begun to honor them in ways that God never meant for them to be honored, by robing them and garbing them and giving them titles. And I was so impressed coming up the stairs here. Did you look at the kind of the marquee downstairs where all of the important people who live in this building? And I thought, I've never been in a building that's so filled with the ministerial personages of everybody who is here. This is a very important building. I'm not even sure the kingdom of God could exist if a bomb was dropped on this building. But I hear God say, you know, that's fine. There's a place for those who will occupy those offices, but not very many of us can. Our task is to be among the people, to be the Moseses who work with the people and who are right out there where all the dust and the manure and everything else is, with all the flocks and the herds. And God will honor you as you work among your people, keeping out of His way, so that He can get the job done. Well, enough of that. Let's get a little feedback from you, and then we'll pause and take a break and get into the real meat of what's going on here this afternoon. And Dr. Kendall comes to open this up. I'm the what do you British call it? I'm the starter. We would call it the appetizer in America. My task is just to kind of get your appetite going a little bit for the main course. But Is there some feedback? Are there some questions you have or some comments you'd like to make? Where are you with all of this? And is what I'm saying making any sense? I'm always concerned that I'll get up here and kind of ramble on and you kind of tolerate me because I'm from across the sea. But is anything happening inside of you? Or do you have some questions? And I've not even talked about the fact that I'm a writer. I've kind of left all that out of this because in this particular area, we're talking about ministry rather than the specialized area of writing, which is where I make my money sometimes, if the books are selling. God bless the English publishers because the Americans are not doing very well right now. So. Oh, you're a conservative lot. Are there any questions, really, that you would like to? Yeah. Okay.
But you mentioned about selling yourself and letting God do the work. Because you obviously moved into an area of ministry, do you then find that the sheep start to then get interested in the quality of that as well?
Who was it that was telling me? The question was that do I find that if I stand aside and to really let God do the work, do the sheep themselves then begin to get involved in the ministry? Who does this if the leader doesn't do it, is to some degree? And I think basically all the leader is supposed to do is to inspire and to stimulate. The whole concept of ministry in the New Testament is that the people do the ministry. In fact, if you look at Acts 1:8, you're familiar with Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world," which is something of a prophecy which came to pass in Acts 8:1, where you read that everybody was scattered except the apostles. Who remained in Jerusalem, that the persecution scattered the people. The purpose, as you look at biblical history, the purpose for the scattering was so that they might minister. The apostles did very little ministry. They did specialized ministry from that time on. But the real ministry was carried out by the Stephens and the Phillips and the others who went forth out all across the known world, carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ and handling the ministry. Now, when Philip got off into Samaria in Acts 8 and began to minister, he realized that he had reached a place to where he had fulfilled his gift. He had the gift of an evangelist. And he had done that. And then he said, "I need help." And so he called for David Matthews to come up from Jerusalem to come and minister the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is what I did in Belfast, or in Aberdeen, rather. Was to reach a point where I knew that that's all I'm supposed to do. Somebody else picks it up from this point on. And David did his piece. But then what really happened was that all of the people, all of the folks who were there began laying hands on one another. And I think some of this happened at Monday night at the Spring Bank holiday when some folks came forward for ministry. And as I looked out, I noticed it was not just the Team Spirit leaders who were out there. But all kinds of people were ministering to one another, laying hands on each other. The word of knowledge was flowing. People were prophesying to one another. There were some very exciting things happening when we opened the door for the Spirit to work through those people who had the gospel planted within them. And my concept of leadership is that that's all we are supposed to do. I've discovered something about leadership. I've discovered if I want to set myself up as the expert, people will let me do that. They will be delighted for me to do everything. Teach, preach, sing, lead worship. Everybody likes to fall in line and let somebody else do it. That's a natural tendency. But I believe that's part of the old Adamic nature that was tainted by sin of that. The new nature of God is that we should be involved with that, not let somebody else do it. So either I can do it or I can step aside and I can show the right way and I can stimulate and inspire and then get out of the way, and everybody else will get involved with that. Now, that's a terrible threat if you want to be known as the leader. If you have some kind of papal spirit about you, then that will threaten you as others begin to minister. And perhaps even people say, "Look at him. He has killed his tens of thousands, and you've just slain a few thousand over here." And suddenly the spirit of Saul falls on you, and you want to kill off all of your lieutenants out there because people are noticing them rather than noticing you. But if you have the true spirit of a servant, then the greatest thing that can happen to you is you raise up a child and that child becomes more expert and notorious than you ever were. I remember my... All across America, we have these people going to business with their families and have these little signs hang up in front of the shop that will say, William and Son. And I remember my oldest son saying, Dad, one of these days I want to hang up a sign, and it's going to say, Bruce and Dad. And I thought, that's the way it should be. We raise up children who become even greater than we are, and that's our greatest satisfaction of seeing others get involved in the ministry rather than we doing it ourselves. And I have found that if we step out of the way, they will indeed get involved. If you are imparting the Holy Spirit. Now, if all you're doing is imparting deadness, then they will minister in deadness. But if you're imparting the life of the Spirit into their lives, then they too will get involved. And your job is just to say, hey, let me sort that out a little bit. Let me correct you a little bit now and then. Be careful with that. You're getting off into something deep. That's really not biblical. Let me show you what the Bible has to say. And then step back out of the way and let them go ahead. They make all kinds of mistakes. Wonderful mistakes. And God loves to work with people who make mistakes. Because that's all there is, really. And he loves to do the correcting. God really does not care. Moses went off. He did not know what he was doing when he went back to Egypt. He went back humble. He went back broken. And God said, that's the only kind of person I can use. John, if you want to comment on this and on anything that's going on here, I'm really afraid I get into something and I have crossed over everybody's doctrine and I have said something heretical. But because you're polite, that you will really not clamp down on me in any way with this. But if you want to respond, any of you, why please go ahead and do this.
There probably are quite a few more questions out there, so if we could just...
why don't you do that? Yeah.
Just get out
do
of the way.
Do whatever you
want
to do. Yeah.
Maybe folk will say, I'm just standing with you, so that
okay.
If there is an embarrassing
silence... If you stand
silence,
up, I may sit down. So
no, don't do that. Don't do that. But there's a good opportunity, and I happen to know that there are questions there, because one or two people were asking questions in letters from the Spring Bank holiday. So it doesn't have to be necessarily a question about something Jamie's said today. If you were with us over the Spring Bank holiday and you have a question, let's have it now. And then I think it would be good in a few moments if we did just what Jamie has been saying, if we got out of the way and had the opportunity of praying together and ministering to one another.
Let me say, we did a very interesting thing in Aberdeen when I was up there. Before I stood to speak, it was a kind of little icebreaker. But it was an exciting kind of icebreaker. I asked everybody to stand. We had about 1,000 people there that night in the music hall. And I said, I want you to look at two people straight in the eye. Just look them in the eye. And then you can embrace them. Because God was saying how easy it is for us to look beyond people. Even with our embraces, we'll often look at the back of somebody's neck. But you can only really tell a person's heart by looking them in the eye. And we don't look people in the eye very much. And they did. And it was almost like life came into them. They became a body of people simply because they stood and looked at each other just for a moment in each other's eyes like it. And our eyes, I said, you can't look at the nose, you can't look at the mouth, you can't look at, you must look straight into the eye of the person that you are. That you're ministering to. Occasionally we will do this in our prayer times together. Have you ever tried to pray for anybody just looking them straight into the face? Keeping your eyes open and allowing the Spirit that is within you to flow into them. It becomes extremely personal and extremely intimate. But when it happens, there's an electricity, a spiritual electricity that takes place as those two contacts come together like this. We've become so proper in our prayers. And they're so impersonal. But if I love my wife, I'm not going to look off and say, I love you like this. I need to look straight into her eye. I do say that every once in a while. Don't sit back here and shake your head. Someone has asked the question. In one of the stories I told out at Pilgrim's Hill, had to do with a situation that has developed in our church, had developed in our church between a young man and a young woman who were sleeping together. And that we were aware of that, and we allowed the Holy Spirit to do His work in their lives, and was talking about the results of what had happened with this. Norm said, if you knew that it was wrong, why didn't you get in there and correct it? I think essentially that's what we're talking. Essentially, we had spoken a word. The pastors had spoken words to both these guys, because they had come in. The only way we knew that it was going on is because they had come to confess it. Both of them had, at different times, had come to say, we need help with this. This has taken over. We're not able to resist each other. Both of them divorcees, living separately, but sneaking back and forth to each other's beds. And of saying, they had come to confess this. And the word had been spoken very, very clearly. This is not of God. God does not approve of this. And had even gone so far to say, if you continue in this relationship, then we will deal with it before the eldership of the body. But having said that, we then allowed time for God to work that thing through. And I was not totally specific about that, but that's true. We were dealing with it, but we were not dealing with it in haste. It had taken them a long time to get into that. And I know enough about human emotions to know that you just can't do it like that. It doesn't start that way. You get into it. The same thing is true with alcohol and many other things. There comes a time when there is something inside of you that says, I will stop this. But until that decision is your decision, then any decision that is fostered over on part of somebody else, whatever caused it, continues on the inside. You really have not dealt. All you've done is deal with the manifestations of the sin. You've not dealt with the sin itself. And they had reached that place of their own accord to say, we will not do this. And it was that time that the young man was struck with cancer. And then we were dealing with a whole different issue. Jackie? Yeah. So that pressure was being exerted. And I think that's part of the pressure of leadership that is exerted. But it was not exerted with a cruel hand. We put it on and said, this is going to be the final result of this unless you deal with this. But we're going to allow God time to work this out. By the way, I had a very interesting conversation in Aberdeen this last week with a man who came to me, and he said, I'm a former alcoholic. He said, I have been working now for several years with alcoholics in a street mission of some kind. He says, God has really blessed as we've been down in the streets working with alcoholics. And but he said, I have a problem with tobacco. He said, I smoke. And he said, all of my Christian friends have told me that this is a hindrance to my witness. And he said, they've told me that I must give it up. And he said, I really know that I should give it up. But he said, I'm not able to. He said, I've smoked all my life. And he said, God did take away the alcohol. And he said, but he's not taken away the craving for nicotine. And he said, will you pray with me about this? And I said, no, not until you answer a question. I said, do you really want to give it up? And he thought for a minute, and he said, no, I really don't. He said, I know I ought to. He said, I don't want to. And I said, fine, then I will not pray that you give it up. I will pray that God places a desire in your heart, and that when that desire becomes your desire, then you will give it up. Because people do what they want to. So unless the desire is there to stop something that is wrong, all you do is stop smoking and start eating, or something else, you know. It just shifts over someplace. That's until the desire is really yours. And he says, well, what do I do with all these people on the outside who are really coming down hard on me? And I said, tell them to go to work with the alcoholics. When they start producing fruit in the area that you're producing fruit, then they have the right to criticize you. But right now, your smoking is not harming anybody but you. It's not harming anybody else unless you blow stale breath in their face. But the alcohol, you could not have worked with the alcoholics unless you had stopped that. And I said, so I will pray for the desire. Well, that really was a freeing kind of thing with him. And when God gives him the desire to stop, it'll be his desire. My task was simply to discern where he was with this and to help him sort through this so that he can make the decision on his own. And I certainly don't mean that. I'm not... I, I, I think I know the context in which that was said. But let me clarify that immediately, because that is not how I feel. All right, the question was that he heard me say at Spring Bank Holiday, and I have, you know, all of us who deal with the spoken word know that people hear things that you don't say, but they hear it just the same, and that makes it very real. So it has to be dealt with. But he heard me say that I have no patience with those who have terminal illness. And I don't believe that. That's certainly not how I feel. I can't imagine myself saying that. What I do feel is that I have no patience with the devil who will tell us that there is such a thing as terminal illness. I believe that God intends for us to do battle with this, if I can say it, all the way down to the end, wherever that may be. Because if I begin to accept at any place that there is something that is too big for God, then I have to rule out everything. I must say that God is a God of the impossible, whatever that impossible is, and that there is always hope for healing. If I don't believe that, then I just wipe away a concept of God himself. That otherwise, I must say that he's not a God of miracles. He's simply a God who sets things in motion and steps back and lets them go. And I think I essentially agree with C.S. Lewis and his concept of miracles, that this is an intervention of God into the natural order and process of things. That's basically what miracle is the interference of God, the overpowering and the overshadowing of a higher law, the law of love, that goes to work against the law of nature. With this. And so with all of those with terminal illness, I feel obligated to minister hope, not to minister death. The time will come, and we will all know if that's the case, that when you shift gears, when it becomes very obvious that that's not what God intends, that he's going to let this happen for a different reason, which we may not understand, then we will minister in that area of preparation. But I will not allow myself, every time a doctor pronounces a sentence of death, to simply say, I am under bondage of that particular sentence. I am not under bondage of that sentence, because there is a God who is much bigger and much higher, who I think desires to bring healing. And so that's where I am with that. We have a personal example with my wife, who we three times now she has been through biopsies of the breast for cancerous material. And each time the doctor has come forward with this kind of sentence of death that he has placed on her. And then he brings up all the statistics that have come up, that because the statistics are overwhelming that you will die of this kind of thing. I don't need to hear that. I say, go ahead and do your job as a body mechanic and cut out the cancerous tissue, but I am not going to receive simply because it is here that means it's through the whole body at the same time. And we have seen God heal just over three times now. We have seen it happen. And I don't think it's my faith. I think it's just God who did it. But I also believe that if Jackie and I had given in to that and accept that sentence, that it would have been ours. And we would be living or dying under it right now. Several years writing and researching with Catherine Kuhlman, who is an American woman who was used magnificently in the healing ministry and to introduce the Holy Spirit to the whole generation in which we are now living. And one of the things I did with her was to travel around America and to interview people who had been healed in her healing meetings, and then to do research on these and to write these up. And I wrote a total of 8 books of these interviews, of these testimonies of people who had been healed. And then later wrote her biography after she died, called Daughter of Destiny. But as I interviewed these people, I was constantly running into that kind of thing. Of people that the doctors had said, this condition will be with you always. You're going to die from it. You're going to be in pain from it. or whatever. And then God had intervened. And there had been a miraculous cure that had happened quite apart from the medical profession. Now, I praise God for the medical profession. We're working very closely to some degree with what's happening in Tulsa, Oklahoma, with Oral Roberts' huge City of Faith, which is a magnificent hospital where the doctors are combining medicine and prayer, surgery and prayer with this. Trusting God to do something, but trusting God to use the procedures that he has given to them also from a scientific position with that wonderful combination, which I think is the balance that God wants to give us. But I remember interviewing a medical doctor in Louisiana who had been a foreign missionary in China among the Southern Baptists for a number of years and had come back and had been involved in a car automobile accident and had broken his hip, had his hip crushed in this automobile accident. And across the years, the hip bones had fused together with a huge calcium buildup. And it got so painful that he was having to practice medicine from a wheelchair. And the doctors, he had a Jewish orthopedic surgeon who was getting ready to do a hip transplant. They were going to take out all of that area and put in steel transplant into his hip. And he was scheduled for surgery. And his wife insisted that he go to a Catherine Kuhlman meeting a couple of hundred miles away. And he went, and he was in great pain, sitting in his wheelchair in this meeting. And as he was sitting there, just during the praise and worship, he said he felt heat going through his body. This is a medical doctor. And he went to the platform. They wheeled him up to the platform. And she asked him to stand out of his wheelchair. And he stood with great effort to his feet. And when he did, she reached out to pray for him. And he fell to the floor. And nobody was there to catch him. And he just hit this hard floor, crash, right on this hip. And he said he didn't feel anything. There was no pain. And he finally got up, and they helped him back in his wheelchair. He said everything was the same, but said by the time he got home that the pain was gone, and he was able to bend his leg. And he went back to the orthopedic surgeon, and they took additional x-rays, and the x-rays showed that absolutely nothing had changed, that the hip was still deformed, and the calcium deposits were all there. And the orthopedic surgeon said, you must go through with this operation. And the doctor said, but I don't have to. He said, I can function. I can move. He said, the pain is gone and I can walk. And he's been walking now for 10 years on this. Puts the wheelchair aside. He went back for additional x-rays and it's still there. The x-rays show that the condition is still there. He's in terrible shape. But he said, I'm functioning just wonderfully, beautifully. I don't understand that. It's just evidence of the fact that God is so much bigger than we are. That's all. Yes, sir. It's when the Holy Spirit began to move across the United States, all of our denominational barriers somehow went down. Some of you have heard David Duplessis' little story of the ducks in South Africa that were always of how the fences on the rivers behind each house, and the ducks would swim in their fences until the water came up, and then the ducks all swam across the top of the fences and swam together. And that's what we began to experience in the States, was when the tide of the Holy Spirit came up, that Catholics and Protestants and Armenians and Calvinists and they all, conservatives and liberals, they all began to flow together, blacks and whites. I mean, it was a marvelous kind of thing that happened. And then the leaders got involved. And I have seen in the States a gradual return to where we were. It's very, very sad. Because the leaders began creating division. And people with great influence. Jimmy Swaggart, bless his heart. Jimmy Swaggart has done such a marvelous job as an evangelist. Probably one of the great evangelists of all times. But Jimmy began preaching a very strong anti-Catholic doctrine of saying you cannot belong to the Catholic Church and be a Christian. You must leave the Catholic Church. And it was dropped back into some old stuff that I had not heard for years preaching this. And some of the Catholic leaders reacted to this. and saying, well, if that's the way he feels, then we'll begin really hammering down on the doctrine of Mary and the saints and other things which really rankle a lot of evangelicals. And suddenly the fences went back up. Water's still high, but those guys were out there on the fence post building the wires up higher and higher, and the fences started going back up again. And the people still, great yearning to mingle. And they're doing that on the people level, but not on the leadership level. And I'm really sad about that. I don't know what to do about it. As I have seen this happen in the States. Now, at the same time, there's been some exciting things happening inside the Catholic Church as the charismatic movement, what they call the Catholic Pentecostal movement, has really opened up and it's become widely accepted in Catholic churches, in many, many Catholic churches all over the United States. There are Pentecostal groups that are moving, and there's all kinds of free worship that's taking place. And also now among the evangelicals, among Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists and many others, there's a great move of the Spirit, not in the form of the charismatic movement as we knew it in those early days, with a lot of manifestations of tongues, but fellows like John Wimber have been extremely used of God to bring forth the whole concept of the supernatural power of God. And there's a number of people that are moving in this now. But the unity that existed 10 years ago between Catholics and Protestants, a lot of that is has fallen by the way. Now, we're having a great meeting in New Orleans next year. And I'm really looking. We're expecting 100,000 people to come together, Spirit-filled folks. And for the first time now in years, the Catholic and Protestant leaders are beginning to meet together to plan this. And Father Tom Forrest, who's a Roman Catholic, Spirit-filled Roman Catholic leader, was sharing with us. I've been in on the planning meetings for this just recently, of a whole concept that is happening in the Roman Catholic Church, that the last 10 years of this millennium are years to be devoted to world evangelization, to the winning of the world in Jesus Christ. Now, everybody has a different understanding of what that is, but at least that's a common goal, and it looks like that God may be using, as we focus outward now, away from ourselves, but focus outward towards a world that is lost, that does not know Jesus, in evangelism, that will bring a unity once again. And so we're sensing that may be what God is going to be doing. And I really haven't been here enough to catch what's happening here. You would be a far better judge of that than what's happening here. But I have seen this thing. I know this. If we begin to major on the things that separate us, we will grow wider and wider and wider apart. When we major in on the things that we can hold in common, such as the fact that every person needs Jesus Christ, which is kind of basic. And when Catholics and Protestants and evangelicals and the Orthodox and everybody else begins to major in on that, not the method that we'll use to make that happen, but the fact that everybody needs Jesus, then there's an outgrowth, and it's a world mission, world outlook kind of thing that I sense that God is now bringing in to our midst that will bring us together. It's like, John, I think it's kind of like lowering that tent the other day, that we all had to work together. I was so impressed with the procedure that was used in getting that huge top down. Everybody had hold of a rope. Everybody was, and there was people around saying, do this and do that. But we were all working together with a common objective of somehow getting that tent down and folded and put up and stuffed into that big truck. And I have found that's the thing that God uses to bring unity. Rather than us majoring on unity, let's major on Christ, and unity becomes a byproduct. We may have gone about as far as we should.
Perhaps I can just pick it up there, and we could just spend a few moments praying together. That's going to be very difficult here because you can't turn your chairs around. But if you can overcome the problem, and in a moment you can find at least two or three people that you can look in their eyes and say, I love you, be sure that you mean what you say. I just want to bring it back to the theme of what Jamie has been sharing. Putting it into my words, finding out what God is doing and working with Him in what He is doing is of vital importance, I'm sure. And I think at the moment, in every fellowship, in every group that we represent, God may be doing slightly different things. Two words which have been with me over the last 2 years a great deal are infiltration and demonstration. Now, Christians don't have to fall out over doctrine. They can fall out over methods, can't they, as you're saying? basically, I believe that God is calling some people and some leaders to work within their fellowships to infiltrate the world in some way or another. Just thinking, as we were at Spring Bank Holiday in the seminar that Ian and I were doing, we were thinking particularly about medical profession. It's been very close to me since my wife has been in hospital. And I've been in the hospital and I've been watching the health service literally run down. And while Christine was in there, she was just sharing with patients, chatting to patients, and she came across all kinds of tremendous needs in that hospital. As I drove in, actually, I drove in today through the hospital and got a great lump of steel in my car, which is quite reasonable. I've got another puncture. It's about the 31st I've had in the last 3 weeks. And as I got out of my car to go and visit Christine, I heard the tyre going tss. And then I looked and there was this great wedge of steel driven right into the tyre. Actually, I sort of burst out laughing because I've prayed like mad. I mean, just recently we had a puncture and on the motorway, a blowout, and Christine turned to me and she said, "I think." And as she said, "I think," there was a bang. When I changed the wheel and we got back into the car, I said, "What were you saying?" She said, "I think you're cursed in the area of your tyres on this car." And so David Matthews took up the theme and prayed for me that God would cut this off and I would never had another puncture. So as I climbed out the car and heard this hissing, I thought, well, at least his prayers in this area aren't any better than mine. And so I felt some comfort from that. But the roads in the hospital basically need to be repaired. The paint is peeling off. The wards are drab. You know, having been out in some African countries where there are no drugs and there's no resources and that, and then coming home, beginning to see the breakdown of the economy of our country. And I believe that God is going to lay it on the hearts of some leaders to get involved in that way. The nurses, actually, by the time Christine had her first visit there, were saying to her, "We would like you to take a job and to become a kind of counsellor to the wards that deal with the womb areas in the women and the prostate glands in the men, because here there's tremendous needs in counselling. Somehow people's emotions get affected." And while she was in there, even one of the doctors came to her and said he thought he was demon-possessed. So Christine suggested he got in touch with Norman. "Did he get in touch with you? He's actually come to see you. He felt he's a Christian, and he felt his father had been dealing in witchcraft in Africa, and he just felt some real need of deliverance." So Christine thought, well, I better get him seen to before he gets to work on me. And so she sent him to Norman. But tremendous needs there. Now infiltrating, getting into a hospital like that, seeing a goal or an objective and seeing God break into that situation and getting the fellowship behind you and getting people in there as counselors and visitors and so on and so forth and prayers and whatever is one way of working. And maybe God is laying it on some people's hearts to get in and do that kind of thing. On the other hand, it may be the time, as things are breaking down, for Christians to become inspired to get together in that area themselves, and for one or two people to desert the health service and begin to demonstrate God's blessing. And I know in one or two areas there are medical people that are coming together to see their work as a potential place for God to move. Doctors, general practitioners, beginning to say, look, 7 minutes, the average time that we spend a patient is 7 minutes. 7 minutes is not enough. People's basic problems, they need to be counseled, they need to be prayed for. And many of them can receive healing from Jesus and so on. And we can begin to demonstrate and begin to overtly set up something which is of an entirely different order. And I think both of those expressions are valid. And when we apply that to schools and to education, and to the arts and to all these various areas, I believe that God is calling us as his people to begin to have an effect upon the world that we're living in. And just coming back to the whole area of healing, perhaps there are people here today that are saying, well, where do I start in this area of healing? Okay, we appreciate that what Jamie is saying is that we must not give way, that we have got to stand firm with what the Bible teaches about God's view of sickness, even though our experience may be different. Where do we start? And while Jamie was speaking, that story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego came to mind, where they were faced with a particular problem and where they stood firm and they said, okay, we're not going to yield to this problem. Whether we get delivered or whether we don't is not the issue. The issue is that we are not going to give way to this problem. We are not going to bow down and worship. And I think for many of us, in the area of sickness, it comes, it hits us right here in the solar plexus, and we don't know what to do. Christine was dismissed from hospital, and she came back home, and she had an infection she had to be dealt with. And one night we'd just gone off to sleep, and a pain sort of seared through her body. And I've been asleep for about 25 minutes, and you know what it's like when you've been asleep 25 minutes. And she cried out. It's most unusual for her. And she sort of whimpered with the pain. And suddenly I was awake in the dark, you know, and I felt absolutely paralyzed with fear. I thought, what on earth is happening here? And I put my hands on her head and just said, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And, you know, I switched the light on. And I don't know, she was ill, but I nearly died of a heart attack on the spot. You know, I just didn't know what to do. But I did call out to Jesus. And together we took authority over the sickness and over the fear. We were not going to give way to that onslaught of Satan coming in at that particular moment of time. And I think so easily we bow to the oppressor. We bow to the economic problems in our nation. We bow to sicknesses. And I believe that as leaders, we have got to begin to find out what God is saying to us. And we can say, okay, whether we get healed or whether we don't is not the issue. We are not going to bow in our spirits to this thing. We are going to fight with the Holy Spirit against it. And we are going to begin to see God moving in this way and in that way. And I have found very often that when Christians see someone else get healed and they're not healed, instead of being gloriously thankful to God that somebody's been healed, they go down the tubes because God hasn't healed them. How foolish that is. And we retire from the battle and we become disillusioned. Let us hold fast to what God is saying in his word. Let us find out what he is saying to us as individuals in our fellowships. And let us do that with all of our might. Let's just take 10 minutes, 12 minutes. We're not going to go past 4 o'clock. But to get in little groups of half a dozen people, 6 or 8 people, and pray for one another.